When you look in the mirror, what do you see? I don't mean do you see wrinkles or fair skin? Do you see a glowing complexion or someone whose face is pale and drawn? Do you see flowing locks or a bald pate? No. I'm referring to the spiritual mirror, which is the Word of God. As James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 23, he speaks about the person who is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, someone who observes his face in a mirror. And that mirror is the Word of God. So when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Now we know that the central character of the Bible, the central figure of the Bible, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament and New Testament. He is its hero. If there's a hero in the Bible, it is him. But there are, of course, many lesser people, some of whom are heroic, at least to a degree. None of them, of course, is perfect. Far from it. They're all sinners. So when we look at them, it seems to me that we are often looking at the mirror and seeing something of ourselves. And it's certainly true of this man, King Hezekiah. I've called this morning's message Feet of Clay, because this man certainly had what we would call feet of clay. That word, that phrase comes from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2, where he saw this image. And the feet were in fact part iron and part clay. And the point obviously about feet of clay is that they're not strong and the whole thing can collapse. You remember the story of Nathan and David? David after his gross sin with Bathsheba, and how the prophet Nathan comes to him and takes a very clever tack. He doesn't confront him direct. He tells him a story, tells him a parable about a rich man who abused his position, taking the one little pet lamb from a poor man and killing it to cook for his dinner and give to his visitors and so on. And David really gets into the story and really is into the thing and saying, yeah, this man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. And I wonder, is that true here? We look in the mirror and we are in the greatest danger when we are comfortable or successful. Chapter 36 and 7 of Isaiah, we have the account of the king of Assyria coming with his great army to threaten Jerusalem, this crisis in the kingdom, and the Lord Jehovah saves his people with this mighty act of deliverance. 37:36, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So this great deliverance that God gave to his people there in Jerusalem and to King Hezekiah. And we can date that quite precisely to the year 701 BC. And then in chapter 38, which we looked at last week, we have Hezekiah's sickness and his recovery. And as we saw last week, although it comes in our Bibles after 36 and 7, actually those events in chapter 38 and 39 happened before the events of 36 and 7. One clue to that is in the previous chapter, 38, verse 6, when he is sick and God answers him and says, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. You see, the city is still under threat and hasn't yet been delivered. So we know that these events took place at the year 702 at the very latest, possibly even a tad earlier. Chapters 38 and 39, the sickness and the recovery and what follows here in this short chapter of 8 verses, happened while the Assyrian armies were trampling all over Judah, or maybe even shortly before that. It's the technique of the flashback, which we're familiar with from the film or the TV drama. And incidentally, Bible authors quite often ignore the chronological sequence of events because they are following themes, and I believe that's what Isaiah is doing here. I think if I was compiling this, and obviously in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit I wasn't, but if I was compiling it, and maybe if you were, we'd want to finish on a high note, wouldn't we? We'd want to finish with the events of chapter 37. Great faith and a wonderful victory and you know, stirring note to finish on. But that's not how he does it. 36 and 37 conclude the book of the king, which some 30-odd chapters in which is set against the backcloth of Assyria, this great threat of Assyria, and prophecies of the coming king. And 36 and 37 deal with the Assyrian threat removed once and for all. After this, Assyria was a declining power. So that's 36 and 7, the Assyrian threat removed. Now we go back in time a year or two, chapters 38 and 39, which is set against the backcloth of Babylon. And Babylon is what's going to be the backcloth throughout the second part of Isaiah through to the very end. So the Assyrian threat is removed and the Babylonian threat is born. It's only a little embryo at the moment, but the Babylonian threat is born and in time to come will become an even greater menace than ever Assyria was. So I think that's the likely reason why they are in this order as they are here. But let's notice in passing something that the people of God experienced there and we experienced. In this world, as long as we're here on this earth, we are never without an enemy. The Assyrians may be dealt with, so to speak, but then there's always the Babylonians. Our enemy is repelled and recedes in one direction, and then he comes to us from another direction in another disguise. So we do well to always be on our guard. Well, I want to look then at this king, and he's a king with a divided heart. So I've got 2 points to make this morning. We'll spend the greater part of our time looking at Hezekiah, the king with a divided heart, but I have something else to say after that as well. I hope you don't think I'm mixing my metaphors here, having spoken about feet of clay and now a divided heart. Well, the reason he had feet of clay was because he had a divided heart, the king with a divided heart. Verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan sent his ambassadors. That time, at the time of his sickness and recovery, Merodach-Baladan was the crown prince of Babylon, and he led 2 revolts against the Assyrian Empire. We know that. In the year 722, sorry for a little bit of history, but just to give you the background, in the year 722, when King Shalmaneser of Assyria died, he led a revolt that lasted 12 years. And then when the next Assyrian king, Sargon, died in 705, he led another revolt, which lasted 3 years till 702. And finally, in the year 702, Sennacherib dispatched Merodach-Baladan, so that's why we know these events can be no later than 702. And we're told here that he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and recovered. He sent him letters and a present. Do you think it was a box of chocolates and some flowers and a get well card? I don't think so. I wonder what those letters contained. Wouldn't it be nice to know? Well, there's no need to wonder, because the historians tell us, Josephus, the Jewish historian, and others tell us, in those letters, basically, Merodach-Baladan was seeking allies for his latest rebellion against Assyria. Babylon, you see, far off Babylon, was just beginning to stir herself. No one at this point in time could possibly have foreseen that in days to come, perhaps best part of a century later, she would become the great empire and replace Assyria. No one could have seen that. Apart from the Lord, of course, who revealed it to Isaiah, who revealed it to his people. So at this point, Babylon starts to make overtures. Come and join my team. Come and onto my side. I'd like you for an ally, Hezekiah. And so the question is, how will Hezekiah respond? And there's another question behind that, is can you trust Babylon anyway? You couldn't trust the Assyrians, so can you trust Babylon? So that's what man was doing, and that's important to see what man is doing. Man is trying to build an alliance here, and Hezekiah has this dangling carrot in front of him, join the Babylonians. But what was God doing? I asked Simon to read 2 Chronicles 32, and if you do have a marker in there, you might want to refer to it occasionally. But it sheds a number of important lights. And verse 31 there in that passage in 2 Chronicles 32 tells us what God was doing. Regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So what was God doing? God was testing Hezekiah to see all that was in his heart. Proverbs 17 verse 3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. God was testing him. So the first thing we see about this king Hezekiah, this man with a divided heart, he was tested. And here is the test. The Lord is saying, will he trust me with all his heart? Now, of course, God knows the answer in advance, so whose benefit is a test for? When God tests us, it's really for our benefit so that we can see what the answer is. This man has been shown great favor. He's had a miraculous healing in answer to prayer, and what's more, it was accompanied by the most amazing sign. Do you remember verse 8 of the previous chapter? The sun returned 10 degrees on the sundial by which it had gone down, probably the equivalent of 5 hours. An amazing sign. And initially, Hezekiah's response to God's goodness is a good one. It's a positive one. We see there in verse 17 of that chapter, he says, "Indeed, it was for my own peace, for my own shalom, that I had great bitterness. You've lovingly delivered my soul from the pit. You've cast all my sins behind your back." Verse 20, "Therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life." So it's a good and positive, praising, trusting reaction. Nevertheless, God withdraws from him to test him, and he's tested and sadly found wanting. Tested and found wanting. Look at verse 2. Hezekiah was pleased with them. Another version says he received the envoys gladly. He welcomed them. And he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all his armory, all his weapons, in other words, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. There's no record here, is there, of Hezekiah seeking the Lord. Lord, what should I do in this situation? There's no record of him depending on God at this point. Chronicles tells us they came to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. They came to inquire about the sundial and the sun appearing to stand still for 5 hours or however long it was. Well, that's interesting, because the Babylonians, like most pagan people, had loads of gods. But the chief among their many gods was one they called Anu, and he was allegedly the heaven god. So actually Hezekiah had a golden opportunity here, didn't he? These pagans who believe in the heaven god come to inquire about this sign. He could have told them something about Jehovah who made the heavens and the earth, an opportunity to witness. But he didn't appear to have said anything about that. Instead, he's taken in, very foolishly taken in. He was pleased with them. His heart rejoiced. He was flattered. You can imagine him thinking to himself, imagine these important people coming from the east to see me. Imagine they want me for an ally. Friends, isn't it nice to be flattered by influential people? Isn't it nice when influential people take notice of us? I mean, imagine when it comes to our building project, if our local MP came along and threw her weight behind it. Wouldn't that be great? Or even the Prime Minister. Well, don't hold your breath. Psalm 146, verse 3 reminds us, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there was no help." This past week, I was quite tickled by something I saw on East Midlands Today, on Tuesday, I think it was. They were running a piece on potholes. And they did a flashback. It was somewhere in Nottingham, I'm not sure where, but in 2014, David Cameron came to Nottingham, and he promised £2.7 million to fix the potholes. And the big fuss, picture of the Prime Minister standing there by these potholes. And East Midlands Today went back to the same street. I don't know if it was the same potholes, but there were just as many as there were 4 years ago. It was just the same condition, if not worse. Don't hold your breath. Don't put your trust in princes. But you see, he's flattered by important and influential people. He showed them everything. Look how rich I am. Look how successful I am. Look how important I am. Look how much I can contribute to your alliance. Now, the interesting thing is we know that earlier chapters, chapter 30 and 31, for instance, Isaiah had castigated them for putting their trust in Egypt, and we know that Hezekiah had turned from that, and he'd repented of trusting in Egypt. But the question now is, having turned his back on Egypt, will he now trust the Lord fully? And he's tested and found wanting, because instead he flirts with Babylon. You see, he has a divided heart. He has a divided trust. He trusts the Lord, but he quite like the Babylonians on his side as well. Somebody has said Hezekiah's motto was this: Jehovah is all you need, or is he? And that's how is he, the king with a divided heart. Well, verse 2, so far so good. Merodach-Baladan is happy. Hezekiah is happy. The trouble is, Isaiah is not happy. And Isaiah is not happy because, of course, the Lord is not happy. And Hezekiah is about to have a rude awakening. Isaiah smells a rat and the interrogation begins. Verse 3, Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, said to him, what did these men say and where did they come from? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. Two questions there. What did they say and where did they come from? You notice Hezekiah evades the first question, but don't worry, Isaiah knows what they said anyway. And the second question, they came from a long way away, so it doesn't matter, no harm done. Verse 4, the next question, and what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I haven't shown them. Basically, what have they seen? They've seen the lot. And now verse 5, God's going to have his say. The Lord is going to deliver his verdict. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And God's verdict could be summed up like this. You've been tested and found wanting. Here's what God says, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They should take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In time to come, Hezekiah, Babylon will turn round and bite you. And those stockpiles which you boast of and which you've shown off, which incidentally are only on loan from me anyway, will be carried away. And that, if you know your history books, is exactly what happened. In the year 605, so that's nearly a century later, the king of Babylon comes and attacks Jerusalem and deports quite a few influential people, including people with royal connections, including most famously Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 8 years later, he comes again and deports some more people, including the prophet Ezekiel. 11 years later, he comes and flattens Jerusalem totally. And amongst the population that wasn't killed, about 90% of the rest were taken off to Babylon. So exactly what God said would happen did indeed happen. There's a lesson about politics here, isn't it? Hezekiah is playing politics. And it seems to be going swimmingly well. The king of Babylon wants his help. The trouble with politics, it's great when it's going well. I don't know if anybody here ever fancied being a politician. I haven't. It's great when it's going well, but isn't it lousy when it's going badly? I mean, you just ask Theresa May, or David Cameron, or Gordon Brown, or Tony Blair. It's great when it's going well, and it's lousy when it's going badly. But you see, this is more than politics. It's not just politics here. Behind this is a spiritual sin. That's really what God is testing and exposing here, a spiritual sin. And one element of it is complacency. He has become complacent. Now, here comes confession. I learnt what complacent means at a young age. When my primary school teacher put on my end-of-term report, Ian must learn not to be complacent. So I said to my mum and dad, what does that mean? And they made me get a dictionary and look it up. It's good parenting, really, isn't it? It meant that I was satisfied with myself. I was smug. I don't know whether I've learnt the lesson. I hope I have. Unwilling to criticise myself, you see. And this is Hezekiah here. He's become complacent. He's satisfied with himself. He's smug. He's unwilling to criticise himself or examine his motives. I think this raises a very interesting question. Hezekiah's healing, was it a good thing or not? And I think we have to give a mixed answer here. Hezekiah's healing was a good thing. It resulted in praise to God. It meant that a righteous king was preserved to sit on the throne of David a bit longer. But it also meant he became complacent. Putting it bluntly, he knew he had 15 years to live. And again, 2 Chronicles 32 tells us, verse 25... Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. It was proud. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And it's not clear, but I think possibly that wrath that was hanging over Judah and the people of Jerusalem is in the shape of the king of Assyria. The blaspheming and the bluster of the Rabshakeh is probably the wrath that the Chronicles writer is referring to. But that verse tells us what was at the root of this complacency is pride. Pride. And that's a greater spiritual sin than complacency. Pride is serious. Why is pride so serious? I'll tell you why pride is serious. Because it is robbery of God. John Wesley said, all pride is idolatry. Thomas Manson, the Puritan, said, pride is the cause of all other sins. You go back to the Garden of Eden. What did the devil come to the woman? He says, you'll be like God. You'll be able to share his throne. You'll be able to take part in his knowledge. Appealing to their pride, you see. It is indeed the mother of all sin. And if you pause to think about it, everything good that we have, everything good that we are, comes from God. Again, the Chronicles passage brings it out. Verse 27 to 29 tells us how he had great riches and honor, his silver, his gold, his precious stones, his grain, his wine, and all the rest of it. And then it concludes, verse 29, with these words, for God had given him much property. It was all from God. It was a gift, a loan from God. Everything that he had. But pride says, look at me. Look at me. Look at all that I've got. Look at all I've done. And you know, God hates it. He hates it because it's robbery. Have you ever had the experience of being robbed? I hope not. But if you have, you hate it. We were robbed many years ago. It was only £10. Not a lot, I know. But there was a lady, I think she had connections with the church, children had been to youth work or something, and she came round for a cup of coffee, and there was £10 on the work surface for some shopping, and when she'd gone, it wasn't there. It's only £10, but we hated it. God hates pride because it is robbery, it robs him. And then we see Hezekiah's response here in verse 8, and I have to say it's quite hard to read. Commentators are divided. This is what it says. If you have the New King James, I must point out that the words at least are not in the original. They've been added. And the word truth is a mistranslation, should be security. So Hezekiah says, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, there will be peace and security in my days. So that there's a positive side to this answer. He is responding, submitting to God's work. He's saying, okay, God's word is good. But the question really is this a limp answer? Is this just selfish? Is this just disappointing? I think that's what I'd always thought. But I realize now there's another view, and Calvin, amongst others, champions another view. He says the second half of verse 8 is not a contrast to the first half, submitting to God's will. It's actually a parallel. And in effect, Hezekiah is saying, this is good because we deserved much more. We deserved God's judgment now, but he's being merciful. He's being restrained. It could have been much worse. So I think we can interpret Hezekiah's response in more than one way, and I'll leave you to decide what you think. But I will just give you 2 Chronicles 32 again, because verse 26 tells us that after this, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So that seems to me to suggest that this rather limp response leads to him humbling himself. King with a divided heart, tested and found in wanting, complacent and proud. Now I talked earlier on about looking in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Think about Hezekiah. He's a puzzle, isn't he? He's an enigma. He's a man of constant contradictions. Do you know, when I study Hezekiah, I fancy I hear Nathan's voice in my ear saying, Ian, you are the man. You're the man. I speak for myself here, but I challenge you to say otherwise. Do you not think we are that man? There is so much in Hezekiah that is applicable to us, is there not? He trusted in the Lord, but he trusted in his money. You may remember in 2 Kings 18 how he tried to buy off the king of Assyria by stripping all the gold out of the temple and giving it to him. Didn't work. He trusted the Lord, trusted his money. Here, he trusts the Lord, he trusts the Babylonians. A divided heart, a divided trust. This man could be humble, but here he is proud. when the Rabshakeh came against Jerusalem, very wisely he instructed his people to be silent when the enemy was blaspheming. But here is an occasion when he could have spoken and given honor to the Lord of heaven and earth, who made the sun to move. But he was silent. Have you and I never been silent when we should have spoken? This man did much good. He got rid of the idols in the country. He re-established temple worship. He got the sacrifices going. He instituted the Passover again. He did so much good. And yet here he sets such a poor example. He's a man who finds it easier to walk with God in sickness than in health. He's a man who finds it easier to walk with God in trial than he does in blessing. Somebody has said he was safer on his sickbed than he was as a healed and healthy man. That's quite a thought, isn't it? And someone else has said, when Scripture makes us tremble, we are at our safest. Sadly, aren't we too often like this man? Surely the lesson is to be careful, to beware the danger of being successful, the danger of being comfortable. John Berridge was a preacher in the Great Awakening, contemporary of George Whitefield. He was actually born in Nottinghamshire, but he said on one occasion, a Christian never falls asleep in the fire or the water, but grows drowsy in the sunshine. And someone else says, the calm that puts us to sleep is more fatal than the storm that keeps us awake. And that's what this man shows, doesn't he? The calm that puts us to sleep is more fatal than the storm that keeps us awake. How quickly we contradict our commitments. In a time of trial, we say, Lord, I'll serve you with all my heart. And then we forget. Or we say, Lord, I will never do such and such again, whatever it is. And then we forget. We take God for granted. Take care when things are going well. Take care when things are successful and you're comfortable. The rugby player takes his eye off the ball for a moment and he drops the pass. The driver takes his eyes off the road for a split second and smash. The trapeze artist takes her eyes off the bar for a millisecond and falls to her death. And if it's like that in the physical realm, so also the spiritual realm. The king with a divided heart, but I don't want to finish there. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the king with an undivided heart. The king with undivided heart. You see, the whole of the Old Testament is preparing us for the coming of the king with undivided heart. Especially the period of the monarchy from King Saul onwards. Those great promises given to David. And then enlarged and renewed through Isaiah, as we've seen, the coming king, the one who will be the branch of David's line, chapter 11, who will reign in righteousness and peace and reign forever. And you see, the godly people, the believing people who listen to God's word, every time a new son of David came to the throne, their hopes were raised. Is this the promised one? And we have to say their hopes were usually dashed pretty quickly. But this time it's different. What a man! Could it be that he's the one? And he was a good king. 2 Kings 18 makes it clear he was the best of kings, only excelled by David himself. There wasn't one like him before, there wasn't like one like him afterwards. And yet, in verse 38 we learn that he's mortal, he gets sick and he's going to die. And in chapter 39 we learn that he's fallible, he's a divided heart, he's got feet of clay. So what are we to do? Where are we to look? How we long for the king with undivided heart. Praise God, we have him. He's come. And he doesn't have feet of clay. When he appeared to John on the island of Patmos, we read this description, Revelation 1:15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Feet like bronze. What a picture of glowing strength. He was tested and found true. Hezekiah was tested and found wanting, but the king with undivided heart was tested and found true. He didn't compromise with the enemy. The enemy came to him and says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. He says, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He obeyed his father 100%. No wavering, no divided loyalty, an undivided heart. He trusted his father always and in every situation, and he looked to no one else. Not his disciples, not his mother, anybody else. He stayed the course. And in the garden, as he wrestled in prayer, he says, not my will, but yours be done. So as we look at the king with a divided heart, Hezekiah, I think we're probably forced to admit we are that man, or very much like him. But as we look at the king with undivided heart, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, we say he is our man. He's our man. Last night they interviewed our man in Moscow. You know who I mean. I mean the ambassador. I've never seen him before, but he's our man. He speaks for us, speaks for our government. The king with undivided heart, he is our man. Look in the mirror, yes, but then look to the Savior. He is our man. Romans 5:19 tells us, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. He's our man. He's our advocate. He's our representative. He lived and died in our place. My little children, I write these things to you, says John, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are indeed in the greatest danger when we're comfortable or successful. But look to the Savior and put your undivided trust in the King with undivided heart. And even as Hezekiah and all Jerusalem found mercy when they humbled themselves and repented, so too shall we, if we humble ourselves and repent before him. That's his promise. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.